If I was to ask you this morning, what are the three most important words in all of humanity? Perhaps you're a Star Wars fan, and you'll reply with, "I'm your father." Or maybe you've been watching a bunch of Hallmark movies as of late, just coming off your Christmas binge, and you would say, "I love you." Certainly, those are wonderful phrases, but I would say that these three words are the greatest words ever uttered in all of humanity and for humanity. And these are those three words: it is finished. Tetelestai. Christ finished. Well, and in fact, the end of the race, the last 24 hours of his life on earth, they were by far the most difficult. His disciples deserted him. One betrayed him. One swore allegiance but was afraid to say he even knew him. The Pharisees cheated. Witnesses lied. Scribes committed legal felonies, which was their specialty in the legality kind of area and arena. The Sanhedrin held false trials. Certain leaders punched and spat upon him. Soldiers beat his face to a pulp, thrashed his back, exposing internal organs, and no doubt there were just strings and strings of muscle fiber hanging from his back. Leaders mocked him. Criminals berated him. All the demons in the universe converged on him there in the garden. It was as if he was carrying the very weight of the world upon his shoulders as he crossed the finish line. And there on the cross, every heaving breath was a battle. Every cramping Charlie horse beckoned him to quit. There were thousands of nerve endings that sizzled and screamed in agony. It was as if his whole body was moaning in agony. Every muscle, every nerve, every tendon, every sinew, it was almost like a chorus, singing its screeching part, some high, some low, but all loud, all full blast, all allegro, all forte. And he crossed the line, and he broke the tape, and he crossed the line with those three words: Tetelestai. It is finished. Because our Savior Jesus finished God's plan of salvation for us, we must finish God's plan of vocation in Him. Now that word vocation, it's typically used for calling. Oftentimes think of career. And way back when, there was a huge debate, there was this divide, an unhealthy divide, a wrong divide, that somehow those who were called into the ministry had a special calling to the priesthood and others just did jobs. And a corrective to that and a right understanding was no, that God had called each to those places. It was a holy vocation, not just an occupation, for they were Christians. That was their identity. Priesting was just something they did. Plumbing was just something they did. And so when I say that we must finish God's plan of vocation in Him, what I mean is we must finish the race that God has given us and the calling that He's specifically given to each man, each woman, each boy, each girl. Because in chapters 14 through 16 here in 2 Chronicles, we get a picture of a good king. His name was Asa. And he started out well. but he stumbled at the finish line. And God's intention for you, for me, for Asa, Ezra writing to his audience there in 450 BC, was to encourage them and thereby, through the Holy Spirit, encourage us that God intends for you not just to run your race well, but hear me, to finish and not limp across the line, not crawl across the line, and not stumble across the line. Asa's the story of a good man who stumbled across the finish. This morning we're going to look at a zealous start, a passionate intermission, and lastly, a stumbling finish. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear from you, bridge the gap of these many thousands of years since all these events occurred. And I pray that you would speak to us in a now kind of way, in a personal kind of way. In Jesus' name, amen. There are early lessons of leadership in this zealous start, this magnificent start of King Asa. We read about in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Why don't we stand while we read those verses together? We're going to be going through three chapters. But hear God's word, so we set the stage. Abijah, Asa's father, slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land had rest for 10 years, and Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. That's the only king that's been said of that so far since David. Not Solomon, not Abijah, not Rehoboam. He took away the foreign altars, the high places, and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. And he also took out all the cities of Judah, the high places, the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. You may be seated. Something motivated Asa at the very start of his reign. We're not sure what it is. Perhaps it was the fact that his father, Abijah, only reigned for 3 years. Perhaps his short life and short reign, something happened that motivated him in such a way that he said, I got to get started. I got to live for the Lord. I don't know how many years I'll have. My dad simply had 3. Maybe it was the fact that he inherited the inheritance of having a grandfather and great-grandfather, like the illustrious David and Solomon. But something late in his life changed, and it caused him not to finish well. Oftentimes in the Bible, it's those who are in this middle stage or towards the end that they falter. There's decades of the devil's work, working on the heart, working on the character, working through circumstances, patiently nibbling away, causing that slow fade from loyalty to God. But not now. At the beginning, he destroys these foreign altars. He removes other countries' places of worship in his own country. He takes the high places of sacrifice down. He smashed these little shrines. He cuts down these Asherah poles of the goddess Asherah. And they had these poles that dotted the landscape that were reminiscent of something profane and sexual. He learns a lesson. There's this spiritual zeal and covenant loyalty that Asa experiences, and he experiences rest. Ezra's writing to his audience, and he's saying, look what happened as he was zealous for the Lord. Not only he experienced rest, but also the entire nation. It took work. It took effort. It took intentionality. It took discipline to tear down these things, to be unpopular. Certainly there were people that were opposed to him. But rest resulted for the whole country. Verse 6 says he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. And he had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours. Listen, because we have sought the Lord our God. This is going to be a theme throughout these chapters, throughout Asa's life. Seeking God. It's going to happen 9 different times. This phraseology where they seek God, where they sought God or did not seek God. But Asa says, because we have sought the Lord our God, he's given us peace on every side. So he learns this lesson early on. Because we've sought the Lord our God, there's peace with surrounding countries. Listen, he wasn't just being religious, but there's an intentionality, a seeking out what God is pleased with. And physically and spiritually and emotionally carrying out those things. There's a decided turn from the evil ways and the practices and the things that Abijah, his father, had allowed. He's intentionally facing those things, turning from those things, removing those things as he purposely seeks God. And because of that, he experiences peace. 10 years. 10 years of blessed peace. Of not having to think about or have wars. Rehoboam and Jeroboam, his grandfather, they had wars their entire kingship. Abijah, remember, he had civil war with the north. But now here, Asa has peace. Asa has peace, and it's because he sought the Lord. There's early lessons of leadership, but now there's this frightening challenge to leadership that happens in verse 9. The honeymoon's over. And almost out of the blue, it's like crisis hits. Everything's going great. Everything's smooth. There's peace abounding, and then, bam, crisis. And it's upon Asa. And it's through an Ethiopian named Zerah. Look at verse 9. Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And they came as far as Mareshah. And Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zarephath. Of Mareshah. Notice that Zerah's army is literally thousands. They have 300 chariots. Think of those as tanks. And also, they likely have some allies as they're coming up from Eastern Africa and through Northern Africa. They're picking up people as they go, particularly around Gerar that we'll get to in just a moment. And these people are now joining their army, and this army keeps growing so that now it's 1,000,000 men at the doorstep of Asa. Asa has 300 skilled warriors in Judah with shields and spears and 280 in Benjamin. But this army has twice the number they have, but there's a sense where they're prepared. During these times of peace, Asa's been building fortified cities. He's been taking the opportunity of experiencing peace to prepare for the future. And oftentimes God will allow us a period of peace, or perhaps a certain occupation or relationship that will prepare us for what lies ahead. In some sense, Asa's prepared. But in another sense, during this crisis, he's totally unprepared. And he knows it. And that's His glory. He knows He's unprepared. I think one of the greatest qualities of a parent is the quality of humility of knowing that they're unprepared for the task at hand. Pastor, same way. I'm not saying that you don't do your due diligence, but for someone to be somehow self-sufficient, to think that they have everything that they need to in order to accomplish a task, especially a task like Asa's been given, not just to lead himself or his family, but an entire nation. He feels the weight of his unpreparedness. And listen what Asa does in verse 11. And he cried to the Lord his God. O Lord, there is none like you to help. Between the mighty and the weak, help us, O Lord our God. For we rely on you. In your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. He recognizes something so important. Listen, no matter your experience, no matter your preparation, each day is virgin territory. You might have managed well through the toddler years, but the teenage years are on the horizon. You might have managed through the teenage years, but the college years are on the horizon. The marriage years are on the horizon. The children years are on the horizon. The grandchildren years are on the horizon. Each successive moment brings with it a virginity, a lack of experience, a desperate need of God in every season, in every situation. Pity the preacher who thinks he's prepared. Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient for this kind of stuff? The answer is no one. And here's the glory. Asa realizes it. He realizes it this time. He won't later. Look at this prayer he prays. Notice it's almost like a model he gives us. Notice he cried to the Lord, O Lord, there's none like you for help. Immediately he turns to God. He doesn't turn to his military, not to other kings for help, not to his experience like he will later, but he immediately turns to God. And he calls him Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's covenant name. That's covenant language of the Father and his people. He recognizes, it's almost as if he is praying the Lord's prayer that we pray. Our Father who art in heaven. That's what he's saying. He's saying, our Father, Lord, in those words. Not only that, but those words conjure up something. Those four characters conjure up something even greater. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. God, for God said to Moses, I reveal myself as God to all your ancestors, but I have not revealed myself as capital L, O, R, D to anyone, Moses, and I'm going to reveal that to you. And you begin to think, why is that? Because I can go back and look in Genesis and find capital L, O, R, D to Enoch. And I can find it in other places before Moses. What's he talking about? Moses finds out. He finds out there at the Red Sea as God destroys Pharaoh and all of his army, and they cross the sea. And he finds out there in Exodus 3:15 or 15:3, he finds out, and the Lord is his name, for the Lord is a warrior. Capital L R O R D. This Lord is not just covenant, our Father, who art in heaven, but he's the mighty divine warrior. And Asa, Asa is saying, Oh Lord, there's none like you. Hallowed be your name. No one has power that you possess. And he says, help. Give us our daily bread. Help us, oh Lord. Notice, our God. You are our God. You are our Father. Give us this day our daily bread. And he says, for we rely on you and in your name. In your name, that special name. That special name that when it's uttered has the connotation of the presence of God. Not just the affection, not just the covenant, unbreakable covenant of fatherhood with his people. Not only the divine warrior who fights for his people, but the very presence of God. Can you hear what Asa is saying? Listen, how about us? How about us? We have that divine warrior that fought in the garden so much so that he sweated drops of blood and fought on that cross all of sin in order to redeem all of humanity. And he gave up his spirit that day. But he gave up that spirit, his spirit, in order that we might receive the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. And in your name we trust. We represent your name, he's saying. We're confronting these invaders in the land that you gave us. And then he says, let not man prevail against you. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For the glory is yours forever and ever. Amen. Rise up, O Lord, fight. Make yourself known. What an incredible prayer. It's theologically pregnant. Asa's been taught well. And at this moment, he's living well. God's reply, verse 12. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah. And the Ethiopians fled, and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, if you could put up the map behind me. And the Ethiopians fell until none remained alive, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. The men of Judah carried away very much spoil. They attacked the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord was upon them. They plundered all the cities, for there was much plunder of them, and they struck down the tents of those who had livestock, carried away sheep in abundance and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. God answered his prayer. He quickly came. He quickly rose up as that divine warrior, as that covenantal God, as almost a she-bear protecting her young. That's the God we serve. It's the same God that Ezra is speaking to his people as they're trying to get their country back together again. As it's all in shambles, and he's pointing back here and he's sharing with them. He's encouraging them. This is who our God is. Trust him. Call out to him immediately. Don't wait. He's in covenant. He's our Father. He's our God. He rescues. He answers. A zealous start. Secondly, look at this passionate intermission. Now here's this time of about 20 years. The prophet Azariah, sometime after this victory of this battle, will come. And he says in chapter 15, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon Azariah, the son of Obed. God will come upon this prophet and he'll tell this prophet to go and speak to Asa. And so he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you're with him. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without a true God. Now, we don't know exactly when this is, when this period of time that this prophet is describing, but it's sometime between David now and our king Asa.
For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without the teaching priests, without the law. Notice that Ezra's probably highlighting that because that's what he is to his people. They didn't have a teaching priest. They didn't have the law. When they got back to Jerusalem, they kind of found it again and spoke it and read it and taught it in ways that they hadn't for decades and decades. But when in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought Him, He was found by them. There are these great disturbances that we don't know, but the message is this. But when they turned to God, they found Him. When they sought God, when they made it a priority to seek God, He was found by them. In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or came in. Great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken to pieces. Nation was crushed by nation, city by city. For God troubled them with every sort of distress. Then verse 7, listen. But you take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. They've just experienced this incredible victory of routing a million man army, outnumbered yet again, and yet God has done this amazing thing. And so what does God do? He sends a prophet and He encourages them even more. He encourages them even more. He gives even more grace, more promises. He says, continue on. Listen, sometimes it's going to seem that what you're doing is not being rewarded. Sometimes what you think you're doing, even if you're doing right, it's going to seem like evil is winning the day. But I'm here to tell you, I'm here to encourage you from the Lord God. Hear His words. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Bank on it. Count on it. Do you hear the heart of the Father, the God of all encouragement? He's just given amazing grace. And what's He ready to do? Give even more. That's who God is. That's what He wants Israel to understand. That's what Ezra wants his people to understand. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand today. But notice, to finish well, notice that there's this notion of being rewarded. That there's a reward. Chapter 15, verse 2 and 7, obedience rewarded. Chapter 15, verse 2, will be found by those who seek Him. Chapter 15, verse 7, continue in this good work. God is motivating them by this reward. Listen, I wish that everything I did, whether I eat, whether I drink, and all that I do it for the glory of God. And the glory of God was the only thing that motivated me. That's the ideal. I wish it was the case. But Jesus often motivates in different ways as well. Not just that, not just the ideal, because He knows our frame. Sometimes the fear of God is really important and a really strong motivator. Sometimes the reward of God is as well. And it's why Jesus spends a whole chapter in the Sermon on the Mount saying, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, for your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't be like those who stand on the streets and pray so that everyone can hear them. But go in your closet, shut the door, pray in secret. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. You look at Revelation and the message to the churches, all seven churches. There's a reward that Jesus offers each and every one of them. If you do this, if you turn, this will be your reward. Oftentimes we quote Hebrews 11:6, and it's a precious verse. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We know that. But that second half is important too. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and what? And that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. Here's the message from the prophet. Don't give up. Asa, no matter what happens in these years to come, don't give up. God is with you. He's your covenant God. He'll fight for you just like he did with the Ethiopians. He'll come to your rescue. Turn to him. Notice, great is your reward. You're doing well. Now keep running. Keep going. Don't give up. There might be a delay, but reward's coming. Look at verse 8 of chapter 15. This reformation that follows. This grace motivation that happens through the Father speaking through the prophet. As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Obed, look, he took courage. And he put away the detestable idols from all the land in Judah. There's this second purging. There's this new revival. There's this new reformation, even more than before. But he takes courage. He repairs the altar of the Lord in front of the vestibule. He gathers all of Judah and Benjamin and all those who are now fleeing from the north. And they're coming to the south because they know that that is the south who's been given the promises of David. They have the temple, but they can also see that God is with them in a special way. There's spiritual revival. They see God. But notice it's grace that's motivating this action of Asa. It's God's grace. It's his promises. It's his intervention. God's more inspires Asa to more as well. And they were gathered at Jerusalem in the third month, the 15th year, the reign of Asa. And he sacrificed to the Lord on that day the spoil they had bought or brought from the 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant. Here it is again. To seek the Lord, the God of their fathers. Notice, with all their heart and with all their soul. He gathers the whole nation around. He's so inspired. He's so on fire for God. He gathers everyone around. He says, let's make covenant to God. That we're going to follow him and we're going to seek him with all our heart, with all our soul. Because of this, verse 17, very important, speaks this of Asa. But the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. That's his legacy. Now he's going to stumble. We're going to get to that. He's going to fall. He's not perfect. But that's what God's after. You've heard it said, and what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answering, to have no other gods before God, to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. But the emphasis there is not on your heart or mind or your soul. It's on that word all. It's what God's after. A whole heart. A complete heart. Not a perfect heart. But a heart that seeks God. And so they make this covenant to seek the Lord. And they go a little bit overboard here. And they say that, hey, well, anyone who doesn't make this covenant should be put to death. You can't force that, right? Not good, Asa. You did well. Your intentions are good, but you got a little bit overzealous. That's the Holy Spirit's territory, the heart. But nevertheless, the nation seeks God. It goes so far
as he even removes Makkah, who's his grandmother. She's kind of this queen mother, but she's invested in all kinds of idolatry. Now, there's going to become another queen mother named Athaliah that's going to rule Israel. There's other queen mothers that are going to be descended from Jezebel and Ahab in the north, and they're going to do vast destruction. But Asa is so zealous here that he removes grandma and he tears down her Asherah pole and he destroys it, allowing nothing to stain the worship of Yahweh. And there's no more war to year 35, which brings us to the stumbling finish. God will expose something that's been going on in Asa's heart over the years behind the scenes that I don't think Asa's aware of. But you know, in athletics, particularly in football, it's the fourth quarter that really counts. There are many who can be successful early in the game, in the first quarter, in the second quarter. But in the fourth quarter, when the pressure's on, the people who are elite, the quarterback who is head and shoulders above others who fall short, somehow they pull it out in that last quarter. It's not how you start, but how you finish. And in verse 1 of chapter 16, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in from Asa, king of Judah. If you look at the map behind me, you'll notice that Ramah is just 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It was a strategic city because not only did it help kind of narrow this pass that people that were leaking out of the north, going away from Baasha's kingdom in the north, coming down to the south, but it was also this east-west trajectory that went all the way to the Mediterranean. And so he's down there and he's building that city. He's fortifying that city. He's on the brink of war. He's preparing for invasion. But there's been a break in the dam. Something's wrong with Asa's heart. Over these 20 years of silence, something's happened. It's hardened. It's gone astray. It's not tender and soft towards the Lord anymore. Verse 2 says, then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord in the king's house. Remember, Asa's the one who put those treasures in there. Maybe he just thought, well, they're my treasures. I can do anything I want with them. And he sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, there's a covenant between me and you as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I'm sending you silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they conquered Ejon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. The question that begs being asked, why does he look to the king of Syria? Listen, Ben-Hadad is a bad, bad, bad dude. And he is going to wreak destruction on Israel, killing many. Why in the world would he make an alliance with such as these? Sometimes good kings make bad decisions. It'll be the same with Jehoshaphat, with Ahab. It'll be the same with Hezekiah and his envoys from Babylonia. But notice, he says there's a covenant between me and you. What covenant, Asa? Have you forgot about the covenant between you and God? Have you forgot chapter 14, verse 11? O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name, we've come against this multitude. It's a devastating lesson that Ezra is bringing out to his people about King Asa. Here's the lesson. The strong man continues to be weak.
and he doesn't graduate from proficiency. The wise man knows grace is not a tweak. And he proves it by loathing self-sufficiency. He's now become a prayerless man. A self-sufficient man. Something's happened to his spiritual walk. Listen, if you look back, he had those fortifications. He had strong soldiers. He had an army, and yet still, in the midst of all that preparedness, he looks to God. But somehow now he's no longer quickly looking to God, maybe unconsciously. And so he calls on Ben-Hadad, and Ben-Hadad gladly. Now why Baasha's in the very south building the city, all of the north of his country, Syria's on top of that, he just comes and starts invading the north. He is happy to break covenant. Give me more money. Asa makes him a bribe. He takes it gladly. But Asa wins. Asa wins because Baasha withdraws. It's a brilliant political move. It's a smooth, experienced politician. He gets Ben-Hadad to kind of invade the north. And so what does that cause? Baasha has to leave the south and go and fight them. And what does he do? He goes in and he takes all the supplies of that fortified city. He takes all the construction materials. And he goes and builds two other cities of his own to fortify his nation. It's brilliant. It's successful. But it's not godly success. Because God sends a seer. And his name is Hanani, the seer, and he came to Asa of Judah, verse 7. And he said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, and from now on, you will have wars. The key word here is Asa relied. He relied on Ben-Hadad, not on God. And apparently, did you catch what God said to the prophet? Apparently, God intended not only to give victory against the north, but he says, now this king of Syria has escaped you. It was his intention to give him victory over Ben-Hadad, which would have saved thousands of people's lives in the future that we're going to see later. God was willing to give even more grace. He had grace available, but for some reason, Asa didn't avail himself to it. You've heard the old story. It's a fictional story of a man who dies, goes to heaven, sees the Lord, and says, oh, Jesus, I am so enamored with you. This is so glorious. I am so fulfilled. I just have one question. On the way here, as you took me to the house that you had prepared for me, I saw these unwrapped presents along the way, and I just have a question. There were so many of them. What are they? To which the Lord looked at the man and said, oh, my child, those were all the things I had for you, but you never asked. Asa is a good man, but he blew it. He blew it. And now, he's going to stumble. He's going to stumble terribly. Look at his response in verse 10 to this message from the prophet. Then Asa was angry at the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. What happened to this godly king? This king that was so zealous for the Lord and so zealous that all the nation would do good. Now he's the first one who actually in the south persecute a prophet. And woe is Jeremiah and Isaiah and the rest that are going to follow, because it's going to be a habit that's just going to be continued. But Asa starts it. He's being corrected. He's being gently corrected by God. And rather than repenting, rather than knowing God's doing that out of mercy, he takes it out on the seer. He punishes him, puts him in jail. And then notice the author in verse 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet, here's the divine evaluation. Here's the divine perspective. Here's the Holy Spirit's perspective on Asa's life at the end, right near the finish line. Yet, even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. It's almost as if God is somehow relegated to as a last resort. At first, it was so different, but now there's just no longer this seeking the Lord. As we said, 9 times, this expression of seeking the Lord, sought the Lord in these 3 chapters. Now, this slow fade, this hardening of the heart, he stumbles instead of crossing the finish line well. There's a reason this minor detail is included. He's looking to others for deliverance. He's looking to powerful kings around him or healers. But he's not looking to Christ. Listen, as Christians, we can fall into this trap too sometimes. Sometimes even with the medical profession, sometimes we want to go and maybe we have something serious happen and we want to find a Christian doctor, a Christian surgeon because they're a Christian. No, no, no. We want to find a good doctor, a great surgeon. We'll pray for him. We'll stand in the gap. Our community will pray that God will guide his hands. Sometimes we're looking in the wrong place, even though we think we're looking in the right place. Asa's neglecting God. He's neglecting the one who rescued him. The worship team would come forward. To tell Esti, it is finished. Listen, Christ not only started out well, not only continued on in those middle years, but he crossed the finish line, though exhausted, though having no energy. He finished strong, but listen, he finished strong so that you can finish strong too. God is a God who completes what he starts. Paul says it this way to the Philippians, I am sure of this. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, will bring it to the finish line, will bring it to perfection at the day of Christ Jesus. What's the message for us? The message is for us to continue on, to avail ourselves of the grace of God, to finish well, to finish that senior year of high school well, to be perhaps the only one of your friends who is still chaste, to finish those 6 months of retirement, to finish taking care of your dying parents, to finish that soccer season and share the gospel with your teammates, to finish grandparenting, to not give up, to not quit, to continue to look to God first and foremost for his power, for his grace, for his encouragement, because it's his desire that you and I finish our vocation well. He doesn't want us to limp across the finish line or stumble across the finish line. If Asa was here, he would tell you the same. We're not meant to crawl to the tape in our own strength. He gave up his spirit in order that His Spirit might indwell you, to empower you to finish well. No, you might not be as strong as you used to be, but in that you should rejoice. Because it's a reminder that in your own strength and your own experience, you will fail. It's a reminder that you need Him now more than you ever needed Him, no matter how competent you are in your vocation or this season of your life. Don't make the mistake of Asa. Instead, by His grace, commit yourself to Him, submit to Him fully, completely, with your whole heart, and by His grace, break into a sprint across the line to the glory of the Father, the Son who finished, and the Spirit who powerfully works within you. Because He finished, you can start. Because He finished, you can start today anew and afresh and get back on track to what you know is true, to what you know God desires and His plan for your life. No matter how many times you've stumbled, no matter your past record, no matter the times when you looked back, God desires what He's planned for your life. He desires that you would string many of those todays together and finished well. Why? Why? Because our Savior Jesus finished God's plan of salvation for us. We must finish God's plan of vocation in Him. That's the message of Rehoboam. Excuse me, that's the message of Asa. Finish well. But you'll only finish well as you look to Him. If you please stand, we're going to respond in song. Maybe you're in trouble right now. Maybe it's crisis mode. The Scripture would teach, turn to God now. Don't wait. Turn to Him. Don't trust in your own ability, your own strength. Maybe you're in peace mode. Maybe just things are just going on wonderfully. Hey, don't stop preparing. It's coming. Crisis is not the time to prepare siege works. The time is before crisis comes to know God, to understand God. Or maybe you're here and you're in a season of maybe hardening of heart. And you turned away. And you're really competent. You're really good. But you've forgotten God. And you're not typically turning to Him like you used to. Perhaps it's an opportunity for you to acknowledge that and say, God, just what we sang, I need You. I need You now just as much as I needed You during those times of crisis, during those times when I had no idea what I was doing, just as much of the time I was completely incompetent. Lord, I need You. Where are You today? The God of all encouragement is here. He's waiting. He's enthusiastically eager to give more. More grace. Before we close, this is for the young persons. Here's the slide, I believe, behind me. Here we go. We're just going to do it as we go. We're memorizing the 20 kings. So the first of the divided kingdom, Rehoboam, 931, kingdom torn in two. Abijah, covenant assault, civil war, peace, adieu. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, for being who You are. Thank You in the midst of our victories, even giving more. In the midst of our crises, willing to intervene. Lord, You're a God, and just like Asa said, there's no one like You. There's none between the powerful and the weak.
And you're our God. You are our Father who art in heaven. And we hallow your name. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.